word of the Lord from the book of Psalms. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, I'm incredibly excited about this new study through the book of Psalms. We're going to spend all summer in the Psalms, so this is a summer of Psalms. And I was thinking this past week how the tagline for New City, now a church doesn't need a tagline, but we have one, and we spend a lot of time thinking about a tagline that would be unique to us and in a nutshell wrap up what we're about. And the tagline is that we are a place with rooted conviction, a church where there's real conversation and renewing community. And what that's really getting at is that we're a church with rooted conviction is the fact that we want to get out of the shallow waters of self-trust and self-reliance and trusting in our own instincts and a worldview that arises out of the way we feel and think, rather than the deep waters where we want to be of relying upon the wisdom of the Lord and trusting his word and having a worldview based upon what he has said and his view of life. However, we recognize the fact that even though we have deep convictions in things like the Bible and the things that God says and who Jesus Christ is, we struggle sometimes with doubt and unbelief, and we live in a world where most people don't believe these things. And so what do we do? Well, we want to have real conversation. We want to be a church where we can be very honest and real, where this can be a safe place, where people who are struggling and people who are doubting and people who don't have all the answers can come together and be honest about that, and we can encourage one another and point each other back to the truth. And when there is a place like that, a community like that, we believe there is renewed life. We believe there's new life in a community like that. And I think that's the perfect tagline for the Psalms. But that's too long for a sermon series: rooted conviction, real conversation, and renewing community. And so we thought we'd shorten it to Rooted and Renewed, but that was the title of our last CD. And so even better yet, Rooted and Revived is the title for this sermon series through the summer. And that's perfect for the Psalms, because the Psalms recognize the fact, and they don't hide the reality, that the life of faith has all kinds of surprising twists and turns and pains and disappointments. Oftentimes we feel very much alone, and oftentimes we feel very much uprooted. And the Psalms, again and again, point us back to the place where we can be rooted. And when we're dead, or when we feel dead, the Psalms point us back again and again to that place where we can find life. And so the Psalms do this to us. They give us a place to be rooted, where we can sink our roots down deep into life-giving water. And they revive us. The Psalms don't hide the difficulties, and they're not bashful about the joys. And so here in the Psalms, we have a book that's very much true to all the aspects of life as we experience it. And we're going to dive in deep this summer. So this first week, as we start our series on the Psalms, let's talk a little bit about these Psalms and what exactly it is we're diving into. The word Psalms comes from the Hebrew title that was actually translated into the Greek Bible of the first century, called the Septuagint. So the Greek translation of the Hebrew was psalmoi. That comes from mizmor. That's the Hebrew word. And it simply means a song of praise, perhaps a song of praise that's accompanied by instruments. That's what psalm means. And this book that's found in the Old Testament is comprised of 150 different psalms. Now, these were written by several different authors. The primary author, the main author, is David, and he's often associated as the author of the Psalms. But there were some other authors. Solomon was one. Moses was one of the authors. Some folks called the sons of Asaph and the sons of Korah. So there were many authors of these 150 Psalms, and they were written over a period of about 1,000 years. We know, for example, Psalm 90, written by Moses, was probably written sometime around 1500 BC. And Psalm 137 was probably written sometime after the Babylonian exile, around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, around 400 BC. And so that's approximately a 1,000-year period by the time the Psalms were completed. Now, these 150 books, they're divided up into five different books. And so if you have a study Bible, which I'd recommend, we have some good recommendations for you, but a study Bible will help you to understand better the way that the Psalms are divided up. They're not divided up topically or anything like that, but there's a division of these 150 Psalms into five books, and that's pretty cool. You know why? Because when they would have received these Psalms, their Bible would have been the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's referred to as the Pentateuch. And what that means is simply a five-part scroll. And so the Psalms, being divided up into five books, reflects that five-part scroll. I had the opportunity to study under who I think is one of the great Old Testament scholars named Bruce Waltke, and I had him for a class on the Psalms, and one of the things Bruce Waltke said is, you know, in the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, God used Moses, who was the writer of those books of the Bible, to bring about the liturgy of the temple, and to bring about the festivals and the liturgy of the activities and all those things that we read about in Leviticus and Exodus. But with David as the primary author of the Psalms, David becomes the Mozart of Israel because he took the content of those festivals and the experiences and the liturgy of God's people, and he brought them up onto the stage, and he made them to be an opera, so that now the Psalms, it's like living those things out in real life and all of the ups and downs, but now it's accompanied by music, and it's accompanied by emotions. It's this drama, but it's not simply a drama that we watch from afar. It's not simply that we watch David broken over the circumstances of his life to see how he deals with it. It's not simply that we watch him rejoice at God's provision, but we're invited onto the stage because this is God's very word, and this is true of the life of all of God's people. And so the Psalms, an opera, though they are, we're brought in onto the stage. These songs are made to be our songs. These poems are made to be our poems. This language is to be the language of our lips. And Psalm 1, which we're looking at this morning, it's the entryway onto the stage. It's the doorway through which you have to walk if you are going to experience and know the rest of the Psalms as God would intend us to. Now, this is intentional that Psalm 1 was placed right here at the beginning of the Psalms. You might say that Psalm 1 is the cue card that we need to come up onto the stage of the life of faith. It's the cue card that we need before we enter into the rest of the Psalms. It cues us up, and I use that word cue in its original sort of ancient meaning that I learned in the dictionary, that it's a certain frame of mind. So Psalm 1 gives us the certain frame of mind that we have if we're going to go into the rest of the Psalms. It's a doorway that gives us a certain mindset. See, there's a certain frame of mind that's needed, and the frame of mind that we need is given to us by the wisdom of Psalm 1. And here's how it does it, first of all. Psalm 1 gives us what we need to go into the rest of the Psalms and to experience them and to know them. And the first reason why is because it cuts us. Psalm 1 cuts us deep. And I would say it cuts us deep and it cuts us down. How does it do that? How does it cut us down to reality? Well, Psalm 1 says that we live in a moral world created by a personal God. Psalm 1 says that we live in a world where there is righteousness and there is wickedness. We live in a world where there is right and there is wrong. We live in a world where there's good guys and there's bad guys. There is good and there is evil. We live in a world that was created by God personally, and he designed this world to work in a certain way. He designed us to work in a certain way. He designed relationships to work in a certain way, so much so that everything we think and everything we believe and everything we do and the way we treat people and the way we spend our time, all of those things really matter. There's a principle that's spoken of in the New Testament. What you reap, so you will sow. That which you will reap, you'll sow. And here in Psalm 1, we see that there's a world where what we do matters. There really is a way that things work, and there's ways to look at the way in which things work. There's righteousness and there's wickedness. That's what we see here in Psalm 1. And it's the difference. You see, where you fall out there is the difference between whether you live a life that's marked by God's blessing. Did you notice that's what opened Psalm 1? And a life that is marked by perishing. The difference between righteousness and wickedness is the difference between a life of blessing and a life that is marked by perishing. And notice in Psalm 1 there's no in-between. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. And you see, this is where it begins to cut us deep in our hearts, and this is where it begins to cut us down to reality, because we live in a culture, and perhaps without even knowing it, we buy into some of these things in our culture. We live in a culture where the safe place to live actually is in the middle ground of those extremes. We live in a culture that would look at those extremes of righteousness and wickedness, and we would say, yeah. I mean, really, all that's a matter of perspective. I mean, what is righteousness, really? What is wickedness, really? Who can really define righteousness and wickedness? And so, since we don't really know what righteousness and wickedness really is, you see, since really righteousness and wickedness is a matter of perspective, you know, it's relative. Everything's relative. You know, it's sort of safe because we can sort of swim around that middle, and we can live, you know, very, very fluid. It's all a matter of perspective. It's relative, you know, spiritually, biologically, morally, all those things. It's fluid. Life is complicated, and therefore we're complicated. And since we're so complicated, no one can pin us down as being either righteous or wicked. In fact, we're so complicated, not even God can pin us down. You see, this is where Psalm 1 begins to cut us a little bit. You know, one of the genres of film that I like the most is Westerns. I particularly appreciate old Westerns. I have a huge collection of Westerns ranging from probably the 1940s up to the present time. And one of the subtle things, if you watch Westerns, and you can probably find this in most genres of movies, one of the things you'll notice is that the old Westerns, it's much more clear who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. And in subtle ways, up to the present time, the characters become much more complicated. They're much more complicated. So you can even end a movie and not be sure who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. Now, the truth is, I sort of appreciate that. Those old ones are a little bit cheesy. So I appreciate the fact that those complicated characters, they're actually more true to life, aren't they? That's more of our experience. Life is complicated. We are complicated. And so when movies reflect that, that actually can be helpful, and it draws us in because it's more true to reality. But here's the problem. In portraying everyone as so complicated that there really is no moral ground, there really is no righteousness or wickedness, the problem is this. When movies begin to assess that complicated issue, those complicated characters, as being intrinsically good, that it's intrinsically good that we're complicated people and no one can really pin us down anywhere on the spectrum. You see, that's one way in which we're very much influenced by our culture, and we eat, breathe, and sleep that world view. And it's safe. It's safe to live there. I'm complicated. I'm somewhere in the middle. No one can pin me down. But you see, Psalm 1 doesn't give us such an easy way out. And because Psalm 1 doesn't give us an easy way out, some people might look at Psalm 1 and we're tempted to say, boy, that's shallow. Psalm 1 is unsophisticated. That's just ancient. You know, that's back when there was good guys and bad guys, righteousness and wickedness. Now we've come far enough along to where we know that that's not really the case. We're more fluid than that. You know, things are relative. Psalm 1 is unsophisticated, some people might say. That's just like religion. You know, these polarized extremes, good and evil. But what I hope to show you is that Psalm 1 is incredibly sophisticated. In Psalm 1, ancient as it is, it cuts through the craziness of the relativistic worldview of our culture. And therefore, it cuts into our heart. And again, it cuts us down to reality. See, Psalm 1 is incredibly sophisticated. This is poetry. Now, when I say poetry, don't think fictional poetry, but it's poetry. It's God-inspired poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. And this is a certain genre of poetry referred to as wisdom literature. And in wisdom literature, there's all kinds of devices that are employed to get certain messages across. Now, the first readers would have understood very well how Hebrew poetry works. We don't know that so well, and over the course of the summer, we'll point out some ways in which this poetry works. There's parallelism that paints a picture. And so here in Psalm 1, we see this idea of the person who's walking not in the way of the wicked, or then standing and then sitting. There's things that are bracketed. There's ways that Psalms open and close that have certain meanings to them. We'll look at that. And one of the things that stands out here in Psalm 1 is how there's two alternate realities. There's righteousness and there's wickedness. There's two alternate realities. And as the reader, we're forced to wrestle with which one of those realities we identify with. We're forced to put ourselves somewhere. There's no in between. There's righteousness and wickedness. Which one are you? Psalm 1 is asking. There's only two kinds of people. The righteous person and the wicked person. And it goes on to describe each of these. The righteous person is, first of all, identified by what he or she doesn't do. The righteous person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. That is, the righteous person is very different. The righteous person thinks very differently. The way that the righteous person thinks, the worldview of the righteous person, the motivations and the ambitions of the righteous person is distinct from that of the world around. And so don't be influenced by the unrighteousness, the relativity, and all of those things around us. The righteous person is marked, first of all, by the fact that he or she doesn't do those things. But then it moves on to the positive. The righteous person is also marked by what he or she does. The righteous person delights in the law of the Lord. That is the wisdom of God. When you see law here, don't simply think Ten Commandments. This was the equivalent of us saying Scripture. Everything that the Lord has said in the Scriptures, his promises, his commands, the narrative stories, all of those things is so beautiful. It's so true. It's the delight of the reader. And so this person doesn't simply avoid the ways and the worldview of the world out of duty, but out of pure delight, because God's word is a treasure to this person. This person wants to put God's word into practice. This person wants to know God's word. This righteous person wants to memorize God's word. It's so much a part of this person's life. And then a metaphor is used to describe further this righteous person. This righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water. Well, that really stood out in a culture like this. This was a culture where there were seasons where things dried up and died. The riverbeds would run dry. And this word of the tree being planted is actually a word that probably means more like transplanted, because there's a tree that was intentionally placed, perhaps by artificial canals that were somehow created in the nexus of rivers so that the water would never run dry. And this tree was planted in the perfect place where it could put down its roots. It's like a tree planted by these streams of water, and it bears fruit in season. Its leaves do not wither, and that's a metaphor to say there's life. There's life. There's beautiful things that come out of this tree. What this tree was intended to do, it does it. It bears its fruit. Whatever it does, it prospers. Now, when you hear that, don't wrongly take that as some promise that God is finally going to give you the riches that you've always wanted. That if you're single, boy, tomorrow he is going to bring that spouse. Or if you're married, he's going to change your spouse in the way that you want, or that car that you've always wanted. This isn't saying that whatever you do is going to prosper. No, no, no. In fact, it may be somewhat the opposite, but even better. Because what it says is that no matter the season, no matter the storm, no matter what comes the way of this tree, it prospers, it perseveres. It bears the fruit of life. What a beautiful picture of this righteous person. But not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. You see, the wicked are described as those who do not possess life. Oh, they think they have life, but they don't have life. The wicked are like chaff. Chaff that just blows with the wind. You see, there's no root. There's no root. And therefore, there's no fruit. And there's no life. And when the dry season comes, they just blow away. There's no significance to the life of the wicked. At least it's as significant as chaff. All of the ways that the wicked person has spent their life against God. Look at how easily with which God just blows them away. This is the description of the wicked person. They perish. It's a sobering picture. See, there's two alternatives, the righteous and the wicked. Is this unsophisticated? Is this shallow? Notice how Psalm 1 opens and closes with two significant words. It opens with the word blessed, and it closes with the word perish. This is another technique in Hebrew poetry. It's saying there's only two possibilities, only two possibilities. You know what it's forcing us to ask? Which one are you? Which one marks your life? If you were to really study the life of the righteous person according to the scriptures that the psalmist says we're to look into, what we would see if we're asking this question, well, am I a righteous person, is that the righteous person is someone who recognizes that he or she can't trust in his or her own wisdom, but it's a person who's absolutely dependent upon God and his word. See, the righteous person is someone who has a great prayer life. The righteous person prays consistently and prays fervently. And if you were to look further into the life of a righteous person, the righteous person is someone who doesn't hold grudges, but who forgives. And the righteous person is someone who's generous. The righteous person gives generously of his or her tithe. The righteous person gives of the first fruits with a cheerful heart to the Lord. Not so the wicked. The wicked conveniently give the leftovers. The wicked hold grudges. You see, the righteous husband isn't passive. The righteous husband will initiate to his wife. The righteous husband will serve and love and guard his wife physically and emotionally and in every way. The righteous husband is like the noonday sun. When he comes home, there is joy in the home. But not so the wicked husband. The righteous wife, she is such an encouragement to her husband. She doesn't criticize, but she always has a right word just at the right time that gives life to her husband. And she's such a joyful servant in the home. But not so the wicked. The righteous parents never exasperate their children. They always discipline their children at just the right time, never too much, but always enough. The righteous parents provide and save for their children and have an abundance to offer them. But not so the wicked. You see, the righteous single person is perfectly content all the time. The righteous single person is so thrilled to have a relationship with God, is so thankful for the gifts that God has provided. The righteous person just praises God for the ways that God has provided for him or her. But not so the wicked. You see, the righteous person is sexually pure, would never treat anyone as an object of lust. But not so the wicked. Well, we could go on, couldn't we? Is there any tension in your heart as you're wrestling with which category you're in? Well, the intent of Psalm 1 is to create some tension in our hearts. And if there's no tension in your heart, I'd like to have one of our doctors check your pulse after the service, because there should be some tension. And as we talk about this, you may be saying in your heart, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. That's the harsh stuff of the Old Testament. Come on, let's move on to the New Testament where there's not so many demands. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. I'll introduce you to the greatest teacher of wisdom literature and of this genre of teaching there ever has been. And his name is Jesus. And look, at the heart of his teaching, he opens his sermons in a way very similar to Psalm 1. We saw it this morning in our first scripture reading. With that word blessed. You want to know who's blessed? Jesus says, all right, I'll tell you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we hear that and we might say, okay, that's good, Jesus. You know, I'm pure. You know, I'm not perfectly pure all the time, but I'm pure sometimes. Jesus says, nope, not an option. I didn't give you a middle ground. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if there's lust in your heart, you've already done it. It would probably be better for you to cut out your eyes so that you won't go to hell, Jesus says. You've heard that it was said, do not murder. I tell you, if you have hate in your heart, you've already done it. Jesus says, there's two ways, just like Psalm 1. There's two ways, two paths. The wide path. Oh, most people take this path. It looks good. It looks easy. Most people take it. Over there, it's the narrow path. Only a few people take this path. Well, Jesus, what about this middle? Here's kind of a medium-sized path. Nope, it's not an option. Wide or the narrow? Only two places to build your house, Jesus says. On the sand or on the rock? Well, Jesus, there's all kinds of different foundations too. I mean, we have construction workers here. I'm sure they know different. Nope. Sand or the rock. Only two trees. Do you see the greatest wisdom teacher? Jesus. He's doing what Psalm 1's doing. Only two trees. Bad tree. Good tree. Bad tree? You'll know it's bad because it bears bad fruit. Good tree? Bears good fruit. Every summer, I take the family up to Blake's apple orchard. It's great. We pick apples. And you've never had an apple pie like you would have when we come home from Blake's and Megan makes a homemade apple pie. It's just incredible. I can't wait. We'll go in a couple weeks, I hope. I'll make you a pie, okay? She'll make you a pie. But when we go and I look at some of those trees, you know, there's some good apples. There's some trees where, I mean, there's some really good-looking apples, and there's some trees where they look really cruddy. So what about one of those trees, Jesus? No. There's no middle ground. It's a good tree and there's a bad tree. You know what I want to say? I want to say, Jesus, where are the nuances here? There are some nuanced contours to my life. There is a middle ground. Jesus, where are those nuances? Come on. Why just these extremes? I know there's a middle ground. I know there's some nuances to my life. But they're not there in Jesus' teaching or in the teaching of Psalm 1. Why? Why aren't they there? Why aren't the nuances there? Here's why. Because Jesus is doing exactly what Psalm 1 is doing. He's getting us ready It's getting us ready to live life in the real world. It's getting us ready to live life in the real world as believers. And to do this, we need to be cut deeply, to face the reality that God is very serious. He's very serious about our lives. He's very serious. And his intent for our life is that we would live our lives absolutely dependent upon him. His intent, his desire for the way we live our life is that we would delight in following him and serving him and knowing his word. And that we would do everything from work to our play to our pastime to our family life to everything we do, that we would do it for his pleasure and for his honor and for his glory and for his reputation. This is what God would desire for our life. And he defines what it means to live for his glory. And you see, if your life doesn't look that way, if you're not living in absolute dependence on him, if you are not delighting in his word day and night, as Psalm 1 says, if you're not doing everything every moment for his glory, guess what? If you don't, you stand with those in verse 5 of Psalm 1. You stand with those who are not invited into the assembly of the righteous. You are among those who will not stand in the judgment, and there will be a judgment. And when we stand before God, you'll be one who won't make it through as one approved by God. Because the fact of the matter is, he's not pleased with your life. You know why? Because here we've been wrestled down into the reality that we really are among the wicked, left to ourselves. You see, Psalm 1, it cuts us deep and it cuts us down to bring us to the reality where we have to admit there's a huge gap between what God intends for our life and the way that our life really looks. There's a huge gap. And until you can admit that there's a huge gap, you are not ready for the Psalms. Until you can admit that there's Let me say it again. Until you can admit that there's a huge gap, you're not ready for the Psalms, and here's why. Because to go into the Psalms and to experience them for all that they're worth, you have to go in needy. You have to go in needy. In fact, you have to go in so needy that right from the beginning, Psalm 1 puts you on your face and you say, I'm among the wicked. And you see, when you go in with this frame of mind, you see, this is how it cues us up. When you go in with this frame of mind, cut down to this reality, here's what you'll discover. You'll discover that they actually cheer you up. And so the Psalms not only cut you deep and cut you down to reality, they cheer you up. Because in the Psalms, you see, we find good news. Because in the Psalms, we find truths and promises, and we find language, and we find psalms that tell us we don't have to stay where we are. We don't have to stay in the darkness where we presently are. We don't have to stay in the fear where we presently are. We don't have to stay in the insecurity where we presently are. We don't have to stay where we are. The psalms say, come on, there's a new place you can be. You feel uprooted? Let me find you a place to be rooted where there are streams of water. And so I know it's been pretty heavy up to this point, and that's what Psalm 1 is intended to do. It's having you wrestle with these alternatives. There's righteousness and wickedness, and it brings us to our face. I'm among the wicked. Now you're ready for the Psalms. Now you're ready to be cheered because they tell us we don't have to stay where we are. We're going in needy. So for an example, Psalm 1 says, don't be a scoffer. Or don't be a mocker. A scoffer, in short, is someone who doesn't take the serious things of God seriously. A scoffer is someone who, well, it calls the stuff that we talk about here every Sunday. The scoffer would say, what we talk about here on Sundays is foolish. The scoffer laughs at things like Jesus Christ and the cross. The scoffer laughs at the idea of one true God who oversees the things of life and the fact that there's righteousness and a wickedness. And you see, the Psalms say, don't be a mocker. Don't be a scoffer. Because if you do, it'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. So Psalm 1 isn't fatalistic. It's not saying if you're a scoffer, you're always going to be a scoffer. It's warning you to say, if you're a scoffer, don't be a scoffer, because it will destroy you. Instead, take the things of God seriously. And what that looks like is delight in God's word and everything that he said. And guess what? One of the things that was central to the teaching of God's word that they even would have had here, one of the things that would be central were the sacrifices that God instituted for his people. Now remember, Psalm 1, with all of this talk of righteousness and wickedness, was written in a context where there were sacrifices continually offered for people who could admit that on their own they were wicked. You see, because in these sacrifices, the innocent sacrifice perished. See, it took the curse. It took the destiny of the wicked person in his or her place, so that the wicked person amazingly could claim to have a relationship with God where he or she would prosper and have life. The sacrifice perished so that the bringer of the sacrifice would prosper. So you see, if you're going to understand the heart of the Psalms, what we have to do is to go further and say that the context in which these Psalms were written were sacrifices were being continually given. And this is surely one of the things that's meant when we're told to delight in the law of the Lord. That is, even these sacrifices that he instituted, one of the things we see is that these sacrifices were not an end in and of themselves. You see, these sacrifices were not the reality. These sacrifices were sufficient at that time to have something whereby God could say, if you trust in my promise, there is forgiveness for you. There is cleansing for you. But you see, these sacrifices pointed forward to the final sacrifice of the greatest wisdom teacher named Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is the only true human being who truly lived the righteous life. Jesus is the only person who ever has lived this kind of righteous life. Jesus is the only person who perfectly never walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of mockers. And he lived his whole life that way so that he could secure the blessing of God and prosperity, true eternal prosperity. Jesus Christ secured that, but as a substitutionary sacrifice. That is, in our place. And so only because of the work of Jesus Christ can we say that we belong in the assembly of the righteous. Only in Jesus Christ can we say we are those who will prosper and not perish, because Jesus Christ is the one who perished upon the cross. He took the full weight. He took the full weight of everything that the wicked of Psalm 1 deserved. He did it for you. He did it for me. And so Psalm 1 warns, don't be a scoffer, because if you scoff at the cross, if you mock that, if you belittle it, if you undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross, there's destruction. You will perish. And so we delight in the law of the Lord, and at the center of the law of the Lord is the word, the true word, Jesus Christ, who perished in our place. So we're among the assembly of the righteous. You see, then when you realize that God is the one who has cleansed you, when you realize that God says that even though sometimes your life is marked by the life of those described in Psalm 1, even though you don't perfectly delight in the law of the Lord, you're among the assembly of the righteous. The Lord loves you because he's cleansed you. You belong to him. Then the language of the Psalm becomes ours for whatever we're facing. You see, now we can go into the Psalms as needy people, realizing that the language of the Psalms and the songs of the Psalms and everything they say, we can take them upon our lips, and we find every facet of life described in the Psalms. So you see, if you're a relativist, you can go into the Psalms and you can see that there is such a thing as truth. And there's meaning to life. And you can say along with Psalm 1 that there is a God who has made the world in that way. You see, if you're a person who has sinned, there's a psalm for you. And you can go into the Psalms broken. And you can find a psalm where you can cry out to the Lord that he would renew your heart, that he would help you to walk in his way and to cry out and to claim his cleansing work. Do you see, if you're struggling for motivation in your work life or in your midlife crisis, there's a psalm for you where you can go and find a fresh vision for the way in which you get up every morning to go to work and why you do it in this world that God has made for a very specific person, and he's using you in an incredibly essential way at this point in history. You see, God has given you a psalm. If you've been betrayed by friends, there's a psalm for you. If you're alone in a dark valley, there is a psalm for you where you can know that even in the darkness, there's a good shepherd who will draw near to you. If you're dry and cold spiritually, or if your relationships are dry and cold, there is a psalm for you. If you're struggling with doubt and unbelief, there's a psalm for you. Is your life caving in? There's a psalm for you. Are you concerned that the wicked prosper and that God's people suffer? Oh, there's a psalm for you that will help you, that'll help you to see the world that transcends this one and how God will truly make all things right. And the reason you can go into these psalms and claim them with great confidence, the reason why these psalms are your psalms, the reason why you can go with great confidence into the psalms is because of what we read in verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. You see, this is covenantal language. This is saying the Lord knows those who are his. And the Lord watches over them, and he guards them, and he will not leave them. And so those who are among the assembly of the righteous by faith, the Lord watches over you, and he's given us these psalms to claim. You see, because in Jesus Christ, we are those who are blessed in the assembly of the righteous, and we are those who can confidently claim that God will make every wrong right in his timing. And until then, until he perfects all things, we can grieve together, but we grieve not as those who are without hope. And we rejoice together, we cry together, and we laugh together. And that's what will happen as we walk through the Psalms and as we make this a summer of Psalms, a summer of Psalms. We're going to dive in and we're going to go deep and be revived and be rooted in these Psalms. In closing, let me just say that a couple of nights ago, Megan and I were laughing so hard because we caught an episode of Seinfeld, and the title of the episode was actually called The Summer of George, okay? The Summer of George, and George decided he'd been through enough. He was going to have a whole summer devoted just to himself. He was going to laze around and do nothing, and so he sat around in his chair and ate candy bars and drank pop, and he slipped, okay? He slipped on an envelope, and it was a minor slip, but he had to go to the hospital, and he went to the hospital. And the doctor rolled him in, and the doctor very seriously said to George that due to his extreme inactivity, there is advanced atrophy in his body because there's been such an extreme period of him doing nothing and being inactive, and so atrophy is taking place in his body, and it was quite funny. With a lot of hard work and a little bit of luck, George, possibly you'll be able to walk again. You know, I was thinking, for us this summer, may this not be a summer of extreme spiritual atrophy. And the way that we can avoid spiritual atrophy, the way that we can avoid that inactivity is by making this a summer of the Psalms and diving in and finding this language that God has for us in all of our areas of life, and find the nourishment as those who are like trees with roots planted by streams of water. So let's dive into the Psalms together this summer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you for the Psalms, and we thank you that you've given us psalms and poems and language that we can take upon our own lips. Whether we're in the darkness, whether we feel uprooted, no matter how afraid we are, no matter what we're feeling in our life in terms of the provision that we need, Lord, we pray that you'll revive us. We pray that you'll revive us this summer through the Psalms, especially as through the Psalms we see the greatest wisdom teacher of all, Jesus Christ, who perished in our place so that we might prosper eternally. And so as we come to this table, we pray that you would help us to see even more deeply what this means and to draw near to you as Jesus Christ is here spiritually present. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.